Well, exactly 234 years ago today, July 4th, 1776, several prominent leaders in the American Revolution signed a document which would become known as the Declaration of Independence. July 4th became known as the Independence Day, the national holiday of the United States of America, and has become the most celebrated day in the American calendar, celebrated with fireworks and carnivals and parades and barbecues. But what few people care to admit is that the celebrations missed Independence Day by about 48 hours. It was actually July 2nd that Congress passed the decision to declare independence from Britain. 2 days later, the President of Congress, John Hancock, signed his name, so large that it left little room for the 55 other signatories. To this day, Americans, when asking for your signature, will sometimes ask for your John Hancock. Now, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams and a few other prominent leaders also signed the document. The declaration was dated July 4th, but most of the signatures were put there on August 2nd. Incidentally, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson were the only two signatories who would become presidents of the United States. And in a remarkable coincidence, they both died 50 years after signing the document on the same day, which was July 4th. So, what was so majestic about this declaration? Well, let me read to you the most famous section. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, in other words, the founding fathers of the United States said that God granted every human being the right to pursue happiness. The real question is, what is happiness? Where do we find true happiness? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. As we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we've learned to see things upside down, differently than the way we've been taught to see them in the world. Jesus has flipped like a snow globe upside down all of our views of religion. Things like riches aren't really bad or good. Poverty isn't bad. Trials aren't necessarily wrong and should be avoided. In fact, comfort can be bad and should be avoided. And so we're picking this up now at this point in Luke's Gospel, in verse 20. And he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so the fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Well, this morning we're going to have a look at four afflictions that people mistakenly avoid. Last week we looked at poverty and hunger. Now we turn our attention to sadness and persecution. Sadness, firstly. Look at verse 21. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." This is the carrot. Remember, each of these has a positive and a negative. This is the carrot. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." The stick is found in verse 25, the second half. It says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Jesus says both of these amazing statements. Now, our world is more committed to the pursuit of happiness than ever. In the year 2000, 50 books about happiness were published in English. In 2008, that number rose to 4,000 books in 1 year. Harvard University's most popular class, you would think it's something to do with business or law, their most popular class is positive psychology. But Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Now, some Christians miss the point here, and they frown on humor in sermons, they frown on humor in general, and they end up looking very frowny, like a Dr. Seuss character weaned on a lemon wedge. But Jesus isn't saying if you laugh at a knock-knock joke, you're going to hell. He's saying that if your joy is complete without God, you won't ever go to Him for comfort. You won't ever turn to God if you think that you're happy in this life. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking happiness. The word blessed means happy. He's saying this is how you seek true happiness. But the pursuit of happiness must not try to banish all grief in this life, as many people try to do. There is, in a sense, a good grief. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. I'm turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, some mourning or grief is good. It isn't about mourning the loss of a soccer game we're talking about. It isn't the mourning that comes from a knowledge of your from something trivial. It's the mourning that comes directly from a knowledge of your spiritual state. And this is what we call good grief. Now, Paul had written a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians called the Severe Letter, in which he let them have it, really, for being so sinful. But after making them cry, he now hands them a box of tissues in his next letter. And so here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, which is really the third letter that Paul would have written to them, he talks about that letter and he says this in verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see there, Paul has two different types of grief, two different categories. One is a worldly grief, and the other one is a good grief. It's a godly grief because it leads you to repentance. If a man comes to me and says, "Well, I'm cheating on my wife and I feel really guilty about it, please help me feel better," I say, "No! You should feel guilty. You are guilty. That's why you feel guilty. The only way to get rid of the guilty feeling is to get rid of the guilt. And the only way to do that is to confess your sins and ask forgiveness. And through Jesus Christ, you can have that guilt removed. Confess to your wife. Confess to God. Repent of your sin. That's a good grief. That's a godly grief when you feel bad about your sin. Don't try to undo that. Don't try to get rid of that. Don't try to unburden yourself. Rather, get rid of the guilt itself by taking it to Christ and laying it at the feet of the cross. Well, I read a number of depression tests this week online. These were the common questions. Not, by the way, because I was depressed, but for research, you understand. Number one, do you feel lethargic, physically drained of energy? Do you struggle with insomnia? Do you feel weepy or tearful easily? Do you sigh or groan a lot? Do you experience loss of appetite?
Basically, if you show two or three of those symptoms at the same time, you're in trouble. But I want you to listen to a few of the Psalms. I'm going to read just a few excerpts from the Psalms. I want you to put yourself in the position of the doctor. You're a medical doctor. You have a patient come in, and the patient, you've got this list of questions that you're thinking, clinical depression, I can medicate, I can help them feel better if they've got these signs. And this is the patient that comes in, the psalmist. Now, bear in mind, the psalmist is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. And he writes Psalm 6, verse 6. "I am weary, drained, with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief." Do you feel weepy or tearful? Check. Psalm 32:3, which David wrote, by the way, after he sinned with Bathsheba and was feeling guilty. He wrote this, Psalm 32, verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as the heat of summer." Do you feel lethargic and physically drained of energy? Check. Struggle with insomnia? Check. Sigh or groan a lot? Check. Psalm 102, verse 4, "My heart is struck down like grass and has withered, and I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation, O Lord, and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down." I mean, that's the whole list there. Loss of appetite. These are common symptoms of guilt. Sadness over sin. A good, godly grief. This is what it feels like to be guilty. If you've ever done something really bad and known that it's bad and felt guilty, you lose your appetite. You feel lethargic and drained. You can't concentrate on things. You can't fall asleep. You need medication to even go to sleep. You get weepy. You get on the edge. You get panic attacks. You get anxious. It's just, that's what guilt does to you. It's all over the scriptures. Those are just a few of the signs. The psalmists aren't shiny happy people, are they? They're crying. And what would you prescribe? Remember, you're the doctor, and this guy comes in, and this is what he sounds like. What would you give the psalmists? Prozac? Zoloft? The shock therapy? You know, you got to prescribe something. Well, you know what? How each of those psalms that I quoted ends? They all end this way. In fact, if you ever read any of those psalms, there's always a point, a sort of a denouement, this turning, this revealing, where he gets the picture. And in Psalm 6, verse 9, he says, "The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." Maybe you should diagnose a prayer of repentance. Psalm 32:10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Psalm 102, verse 12, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever." And on that pivot, the rest of the psalm goes to extol God and say that even though that's how I felt, I know that because you are sovereign and in control and I can trust you, you can help me through this. And those psalms all end on a very triumphant, victorious note. Is that what you would think of? A friend comes to you and says, "I'm struggling with these symptoms." You say, "You need to see a doctor. Get something. You shouldn't feel that way. It's bad. Grief is bad. Sadness is bad. This is clinical depression. You should be happy. There's so much to be happy about after you've taken your medication." This is talking about guilt. And the only way you get rid of guilty feelings is by getting rid of the guilt. And there's only one solution for that, and that is Jesus Christ. Something you need to understand, forgiveness brings joy. Real, true, complete, utter forgiveness for the guilt that you're carrying brings true, lasting, deep joy in God. And so, that's why it's better to weep and mourn now. Because you will be satisfied if that weeping and mourning leads you to God. Now, something that's helpful to understand about suffering is that it's always caused by sin. All suffering, all grief, all sadness is related somehow to sin. It's all because of sin. That's why, by the way, there's no suffering in heaven. Because there's no sin to cause it. Now you might be thinking, I don't know, the suffering I'm going through, it's not something I've done wrong. But hear me out. There's three types of suffering from sin. One is when your sin causes you grief. Right? That's the one we've just been talking about. You feel guilty of something. Let's say you gossip, and the gossip ruins a relationship, and now you feel badly about it, and you feel grieved about it. You can ruin your marriage by the way you speak to your wife. Jealousy can ruin a relationship, something like that. So your sin, you steal something, you're in jail, you feel badly about it. Okay, whatever. You drive drunk, you get in an accident, you kill somebody, you feel badly about it, you go and spiral into depression. So your grief is caused by your own sin. That's only one type. Another type of grief is caused by others' sin causing you to grieve. Either because you feel for them, you know, your son is living a lifestyle that grieves you or whatever, but something like rape, for example. You know, it's not your fault if you get raped. That's somebody else's sin, but that can cause people to go into depression. Abuse. Any type of abuse can cause you to think, well, I've been abused, and you start feeling badly, you start being depressed about it. That's not your sin, that's someone else's sin. Someone breaks in and steals all your stuff. And you feel badly about that, right? I mean, that's grief. There's a sadness involved. They take things that are important to you. Well, that's not your sin. That's their sin. But it's still causing grief. And then the third cause of grief that comes from sin is just living on a sin-cursed planet. The curse of sin causes grief. Like there's an earthquake and it levels your home. Okay, well, that causes people to be sad. That's nobody's sin. That's just because there's sin in this world. I don't know if you know this about Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the planet, so the planet is out to get us. We're not supposed to feel at home yet. This world is broken. This world is twisted. These people that want everything to go back to natural, you know, natural this and natural that and natural products. Listen, natural will kill you. The world wants you out of it. The world is designed to wipe us out. That's why Romans tells us that the whole world is groaning in agony to wait for God to come and recreate it and lift the curse. But until then, we're going to get sick. And when you get sick, it's not supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be painful and distressing and depressing, and then you die. And the world's not meant to be that way. And that's what sickness does for us. It makes us hate this world and love heaven. And that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is that if you're finding all your blessing and fulfillment and joy here and now, you've missed the point. Here and now is the worst it's ever going to be, if you know Jesus. But you shall be comforted, but you will receive your consolation, but you will in the future in heaven get your reward. We need to have a completely different mindset. We need to see things totally flipped around. So sometimes there's a combination of these. Sometimes it's your sin and someone's sin, or natural sin and your sin. Anxiety about crime. Well, the anxiety is your sin. The crime is someone else's sin, but that can lead to grief. Smoking and cancer. Well, cancer isn't sin. Cancer is something that you get because you're in a sin-cursed world. Everyone's going to get something that kills us. But sometimes it's your sin that can spark that off, right? So if you don't take care of your body and then you get a disease, or if you don't look left and right before you cross the street and you get hit by a car, there's your folly and someone else is working together there, right? Sadly, hardly any secular sources even acknowledge the role that sin plays in depression or sadness. In my research for the sermon, I checked several psychology articles on happiness, mainly to poke fun at them and compare how the secular world approaches the topic compared to the way Jesus did. But while I was doing this, I discovered two sources that were surprisingly Sermon on the Mount-esque. Psychologist Eric Wilson has written A Defense of Sadness with a refreshingly depressing title, Against Happiness. He's going to buy a book called Against Happiness. He says, our pursuit of happiness has come at the cost of legitimate grief, an important feeling that we've tried to banish from our emotional repertoire. Jerome Wakefield and Alan Horowitz wrote a book called The Loss of Sadness, How Psychiatry Transformed Normal Sorrow into Depressive Disorder. Fascinating book about how because psychology, psychiatry out there is telling us it's bad to feel sad, it's something medicine can fix. We've started thinking it as if it's a disease and that it's bad, that's a disorder, it's a dysfunction. Listen, Jesus wept. Jesus wasn't dysfunctional in any way. He had no disorder. That wasn't a disease. It's normal. And that's what this book is about, the loss of sadness, how psychiatry transformed normal sorrow into depressive disorder. He's not talking about the exceptional cases. He's just talking about people who feel sad and have legitimate issues to feel sad about, and they just don't want to feel sad. So some people who suffer from depression, now I know this is controversial. This is a very controversial sermon, but that's okay because I'm leaving for the States tomorrow. So I thought I'd just throw it out there and then leave. And I know how sermon listening works. You listen, and then you listen to kind of the parts that you want and the parts that you don't, you tune out and all that kind of stuff. So I want you to get this part. Not all people who suffer from depression. Some people who suffer from depression, not all, please. Don't make me spend my 3 weeks answering emails, but I've got this case. Not all people who suffer from depression, but some who suffer from depression are depressed because of their sin. And that's what you need to realize. Some people, when they come to you and they come for counsel, or you start feeling bad, if people come to me for counseling, I've got this, I'm depressed, I'm constantly struggling with this. My first question is, are you in sin? Let's get this out on the table. Is it because you're feeling guilty? They say, I can't sleep at night. I always ask them this. What do you think about that makes you not able to sleep? And if they don't want to answer, then I say, okay, we'll get there, but if it's something sinful that you've done or that's going on in your life, that's leading to insomnia. This isn't a biological reaction. This is a thinking problem. People feel guilty because they are guilty. They've ruined a relationship. They're hiding sin. They've never forgiven somebody else. And this leads to insomnia. It leads to lethargy. It leads to antisocial behavior. It leads to drinking, drugs, entertainment addiction. It leads to all sorts of symptoms. And people want to deal with the symptoms instead of the cause. This is what medication often does. You feel badly, you take a pill, you feel better. It works. Well, of course it works. You've got one of these depressed teenagers, you know, black hoodies, walking around, oh, my girlfriend dumped me again. You know, one of those. They last for 3 months of mourning. You know, you can give them something that'll make them feel better. You can give them a six-pack of beers. It'll make them feel better. They finish that all in a short space of time, they're going to feel great. Has the problem gone away? No, the problem's getting worse. They're not being taught how to deal with it. And a lot of people grow up and they're in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s and they've never ever learned to deal with grief. They've always learned when grief comes, get rid of it, for goodness sake. Woe to those who weep now. And Jesus says, no, blessed are those who weep now. If they have good grief. And it leads them to repentance. Now, I'm transitioning. Those are people who are feeling or grieving over sin, their own sin. There are other people, many people in our congregation who are grieving deeply, not because of something they've done, but because of something that's either been done to them or just because we're in a sin-cursed world. Disease, car accidents, cancer, the death of a loved one. These are legitimate things that make us grieve. This sadness is not abnormal. You're supposed to feel sad when this happens. So if you're in that group, I'm addressing you now. There's a type of mourning that comes from being a victim, not a perpetrator of sin. When we experience health issues or devastating loss of a loved one, even then, sometimes the temptation is to go to the doctor and say, give me something to make me feel better. I don't want to feel like this. Well, it's good that you don't want to feel like this. It should drive you to not want to feel like this anymore. We want to be in a state where we never have to feel sad. And Jesus says that state exists. That state is coming. It's just not here yet. And it can be good to feel that. The right thing to do. So the wrong thing to do is to try to just medicate your pain away or distract yourself or turn to the bottle or turn to movies or whatever. The right thing to do is let it out. Weep. Cry. You know that Jesus bawled his eyes out when he heard that his friend Lazarus died. He knew Lazarus would be resurrected again. He knew he was able to do it right then. He knew he was about to do it right then. That didn't stop the grief of understanding how twisted and tortured this world is, that people have to die. When he saw the mourners and the people crying and Lazarus' sisters and just that grief, and it broke him. He wasn't all, oh, I've got a surprise for you. He couldn't hold in the tears. He cried so much that they said, wow. I mean, in those days when you had a funeral, you would hire professional mourners. We don't really do that today. But they would have people, and their job was to make a loud noise and make a sad, sad atmosphere. And when those people saw Jesus, they were like, whoa, he must have loved the guy. We can't do that. We can't turn on those kind of tears. I mean, he was broken. This is a sinless man who understands the hereafter, understands what heaven's going to be like. He's about to fix the problem, and he still feels it. So of course you're going to feel grief if your spouse leaves you, or your child dies, or one of any number of things that this world just brings into our life. That's okay. The right thing to do is to let it out. To cry. It makes you long for a day when there's no more sadness, no more loss, no more mourning. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. That future tense is very, very important. You shall in the future, not now. And this whole worldview only makes sense if heaven is real, doesn't it? We looked at that in some of the past sermons, that none of this makes sense if there is no heaven. If you don't believe in heaven, don't come to church. Go and party. You should go and have fun on Sundays. This should be fun for you too, if you do believe in heaven. But don't think, well, if I put in my duty and I go to church and I pay this amount and I do this and I do these good words or whatever, then at least I'll live a good life and feel good about myself. Yeah, I don't really believe in this heaven and hell stuff. It's all just neutral when we die. Well, no. Paul says, if that's how you feel, 2 Corinthians 15, he says, you're of all men most to be pitied. You're pathetic then. Your whole life means nothing if there's no heaven. Our lives only make sense if there's a heaven. In Revelation 21:3, it says this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He'll be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. That's what we're longing for. This world is not how things should be. It's broken. It's evil. And it's out to get us. I had a professor in seminary whose wife got cancer. And he told the people when they said, we're praying for your wife, he said, I'm not sure what you're praying, but you know, I don't want you to pray for her to be healed. No, we were like, what? why wouldn't you want your wife to be healed? And he said, go and talk to her. She wants to go to heaven. You know, yeah, it's going to be difficult for me, but I need to love her. I need to know what's best for her, and what's best for her is to get out of this place. She knows the Lord. The instant her spirit detaches from her body, she's in bliss with Jesus forever. And she'll never have any pain or crying or mourning or death ever again. And I can wait the few years it takes for me to catch up, because that's my hope too. It's just a different... I'm not there yet, okay? I want you to know, Kim, if you're listening to this, I'll pray for you to be healed. But that's where we're heading, right? I mean, that is a level of spiritual maturity that we need to get to, where we want to die. And we want our loved ones to die. Now, obviously, the pain of death is something that we all fear, and that's normal. But not the death itself. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Paul said. Jesus took it out, took the sting out of death with the cross. So if you've... grieving the loss of a loved one to cancel a car accident or a miscarriage or crime or abandonment, just know this. This is the only comfort I have to offer you, is that you will laugh. If you know Jesus, you will have all that taken care of. He will comfort you. If you, on the other hand, feel like you don't need that, you don't need the comfort of Jesus because you're fine, your life is wonderful, woe to you. Well, the fourth affliction people mistakenly avoid in the pursuit of happiness. The first one is poverty. People want to be rich because they think it makes them happy. Hunger. People want to be physically comfortable. They think that makes them happy. Sadness. People want to be happy. They think that makes them happy. The fourth one is persecution. People want to avoid persecution to be happy. Verse 22, Luke 6:22 says this, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day." It's totally upside down. "Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." I love that phrase. And then there's a counterpart in verse 26. "Woe to you when people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets." Okay, so the prophets are the celebrity A-list of the Old Testament. It consists of the godliest people that ever lived. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Daniel. These men are the heroes of our faith. We hear about them in Sunday school. We read about their personal conversations with God. We learn about their miraculous deliverance from the mouths of lions. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is known as the Hall of Faith. Hebrews Hall of Faith. These men are in the sort of top 100 of people I'm going to book an appointment with my first 100 years in heaven. I'm going to drink a lot of coffee in heaven. Just find out, what was this like? What was it like to be so godly and to know God and go through all this? But do you think these people were celebrities in their day? I mean, they're celebrities now in our minds and in heaven, but in their day? Hardly. Isaiah was sawn in two. Jeremiah was thrown into prison, spent his life rejected. Elijah was hunted down by Jezebel, driven to suicidal despair. Daniel was sentenced to death just for praying to God. They weren't popular. Jeremiah was never voted the most likely to succeed. You know, Isaiah, I doubt, made People Magazine's Sexiest Man Alive Award. These guys were not celebrities. They were not popular. They were not well loved. These people were treated badly. But in God's eyes, this is what God has to say about them. Such a great passage. Hebrews 11, verse 32. The writer of Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And here it is. Of whom the world was not worthy." That is God's estimation of these people. The world is not worthy of them. Man, wouldn't you like God to say that of you? Wouldn't that be awesome if that was like the epitaph on your tombstone? Here lies a man who's in heaven because the world wasn't worthy of him. In God's eyes, that's these guys. That's their epitaph on their tombstone. God said, you guys, the world's not even worthy to be near you. And yet they weren't the celebrities. They weren't popular. No one admired them. The people killed them. See how backward we are in our thinking, where we try to teach our kids to become successful and famous and popular and do this, because then the girls will like you, and do that, then the guys will like you, and do this, then the teachers will like you. No, you need to do what will make God like you. Now remember, God's love for us is not based on our works, it's based on what Jesus does on our behalf. But once you have Christ's righteousness, you live in a way that's worthy of His calling. And if you're doing that right, you're not worthy to be here on earth. And you'll see, people, they won't like it. People don't like it. When Christians are doing a good job at being a Christian, non-Christians don't like them. We always think, no, the way to reach non-Christians is to be so friendly and so loved by the whole world that they'll think, wow, they're so cool, I want to be like them. And then they just join us. That's not how it works. The more Christian you are, the more the world hates you. If the world likes you, you might be doing something wrong. It's what the scriptures teach. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. This is the day that the people spurn you and reject you and separate from you and revile you, treat you badly. Now notice that he says in verse 22, revile and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Look, if people don't like you because you're obnoxious or judgmental or selfish or unfriendly, that's not persecution. That's just, you know, it's just justice. That's just you getting what you deserve. But if the reason that they hate you is because of your decision to follow Christ, your belief in His Word, then blessed are you. And verse 26 says this, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now you might be thinking of a false prophet as, you know, some guy with a vampire cloak teaching occultic practices, but those are not the most common false prophets out there. Today the false prophets are people in the public realm that are espousing any religion apart from Christ. Anyone who steps into the public and says, this is what I think about spirituality, about salvation, about the existence of God, they're becoming a teacher, they're becoming a prophet. The most popular people today are movie stars, TV stars. And that would be fine. It's fine that they're popular if they stuck to what they're getting paid to do, which is pretending to be someone else. But as soon as they open their mouth and say, well, now I'm going to proclaim what I believe about God, now they've crossed the line into teacher, into prophet. Unless what they say is from the Bible, they're a false prophet. Brad Pitt, we said last week, calls himself 80% atheist and 20% agnostic, which means he's 100% confused and 0% Christian. Tom Cruise is the world's most vocal proponent of the cult of Scientology. Oprah Winfrey uses her platform to espouse a postmodern spirituality of good works without Christ. And Barack Obama's view of Jesus is harder to nail down than a pat of jelly. And these people are the celebrities. These people everyone's looking up to. They're listening to their shows. They're listening to their speeches. These people are false prophets. When they come into the realm of spirituality, they've crossed the line. And people speak well of them. People have always spoke well of the false prophets, because false prophets tell you whatever you want to hear. And everyone wants to hear what they want to hear. So of course you're going to speak well of them. Woe to you, verse 26 says, when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter what your approval rating is in the polls, it only matters what God thinks about you. In fact, if unbelievers think well of you, you might be doing something wrong. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what? Will be happy? Accepted? Commended for bringing lots of people to Christ? No. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise in Scripture. If you desire to be godly, you're going to be persecuted. You're thinking, I've never been persecuted. Ooh. That's between you and the Lord then, as to whether you desire to be godly. Because the Bible says if you desire to be godly, you're going to be persecuted. You go to persecution.com and you read what's happening in the church worldwide today, those are people that desire to be godly. I'm just going to let that hang there for a while. Often being a Christian means you have to choose between being spoken well of in this world or being spoken well of in heaven. I just wanted to close with the story of a young woman that just really impacted me. Sometimes I take stories from the news in past weeks. This one's from quite a while ago. This is a story of a lady called Perpetua, a young woman who chose sadness, ridicule, and death over the happiness that this world offers. Perpetua was born in 181 AD. She lived in the Roman city of Carthage in North Africa. At age 22, she had everything that the world could offer as far as making her happy. She was very beautiful by all accounts. She was a noble woman. She had wealth, and she had a newborn baby. Emperor Septimus Severus ordered that any new Christians were to be arrested upon baptism. As soon as Perpetua was baptized, she was arrested and told to renounce Christ or be executed. So she refused and was held in prison for some time. During this time, the local church bribed the jailer to allow the baby to come in daily so that she could at least nurse the baby. She had a little baby boy. She said that this grace of God made prison feel like a palace to her, and she didn't consider it suffering in the least. Before her trial date, her father came in and visited and begged her to reconsider. He was an unbeliever, and these are his words. She wrote down a testimony before she died. "Daughter," he said, "have pity on my gray hairs. Have pity on thy father. Do not give me over to disgrace. Behold thy brothers, thy mother, thy aunt. Behold thy child who cannot live without thee. Do not destroy us all." She wrote in her testimony, "Thus spake my father, kissing my hands, throwing himself at my feet, and I wept because of my father, for he alone in all my family would not rejoice in my martyrdom." He was the only unbeliever in the family. "My father," I said, "do you see this pitcher, this jug? Can we call it by anything other than what it is?" "No," he said, "nor can I call myself by any name other than that of Christian." So I comforted him, saying, "In this trial, what God determines will take place. We are not in our own keeping, but in God's." So he left me weeping bitterly. She was found guilty because of breaking the emperor's law by being baptized as a Christian. But because the court sympathized with her, because she had a newborn baby boy, they said, "If you would offer just one handful of incense to the pagan gods, we will release you without further questioning." She could not do it. Refused to do it. She was sentenced to death. When she heard that her execution would be by being handed to wild beasts and torn apart, she praised God in a clear, loud voice in the courtroom. On the day of her execution, a wild bull was released into the arena in front of a crowd. It charged her, it ripped her dress off. She was more concerned with her modesty than with her life. She merely rearranged her dress to cover herself while she waited for another attack. The bull raged around her but refused to touch her for so long that they eventually sent in a young gladiator to kill her. The man was so nervous that when he tried to stab her, he missed and just scratched her. She called out in pain. She took the tip of the sword, placed it at her throat, and said, "Push now." He did, and she died smiling. She's one of those celebrities that I want to meet in heaven. She was ill-treated here on earth, but she will be comforted, she is being comforted, by the Savior who lived and died for her so that she could live and die for Him. Do you know that Savior? Are you living for Him? Are you willing to die for Him? "Blessed are those who weep now, for they shall laugh. Blessed are you who are persecuted now, because you will be comforted." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are moved by the power of Your Word, and we're so thankful that it has completely changed our way of thinking, our way of acting, our way of loving, our way of living, and our way of dying. I pray, Father, that You would grant us grace as very weak, that we would not flee the afflictions that come our way, but that we would embrace them as opportunities to be driven toward You. That we would find our joy in knowing You. That we would find our comfort in the thought of heaven to come. That we would be able to endure persecution by the thought of the reward that is waiting for us, the reward of being with our Savior forever and ever, the one who endured the most vile persecution on our behalf, the one who didn't deserve it, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.